Well, I don't need to advertise too much more of that masterclass by Chris Hadfield. But did you find it intriguing? Did you find that possibly that was exactly the sort of masterclass you needed to take while you were in isolation so that you could learn everything there is to know about rocket science, because it's not rocket science? That was basically the only... No, that's not the reason why I showed that, so I could make that joke, but, you know, it was a bonus. This morning, my contention is that we are looking here in Luke chapter 24 at a masterclass on how to look for evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And not only do I think that this is a masterclass, but I think just as astronaut Chris Hadfield said, the more you know, the less you fear. We are not to face this life with our fingers crossed. That is not the way, he says, to embrace risk. No. We are to know as much as we possibly can so that when fear comes to us, we know the answers. We know that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray first. Lord our God, we pray that your word might bear much fruit for your glory and for our good this morning. Help us to hear things from you that we've never heard before. Strengthen our faith and give us a new walk with the Lord Jesus, who is risen indeed. Amen. I have, throughout my life as a Christian, felt like I was the sort of person who picked at the scab of my faith. Now, I don't know whether I've said this to you before, but it's an image that always remains with me, that I can never really let things lie. I was trained in the sciences, did all science in year 12, and did medicine when I left school. And so I've been someone that has always thought to look for evidence. I've not been a good philosophical thinker. I'm not a great sort of logician, you know, people who go if that, then that, and thought about different ways of thinking about the world, epistemology, as it's called. I've been an evidence sort of person. And I've been an evidence sitting right with me sort of person that I've needed to grapple and grapple and grapple. And so it never leaves me, this need to keep finding the right evidence to be sure of what I am basing my life upon. Maybe there are some of you who feel like that today too. And maybe things have happened in your life that you've thought, actually, I need to be more certain. I need more information because I can't just face this with my fingers crossed. And that's fair enough. I was listening to a conversation between two of the world's most popular philosophers, Russell Brand and Ricky Gervais, the other day from their isolation homes. And it was actually a very genial, kind of easy to listen to conversation. It was one of the first times I'd seen both of them speak in a way that was not sort of hyperbolic, but, you know, you could really see the heart between what they were trying to get across to each other. And Ricky Gervais was saying in quite a down-to-earth sort of way that, yes, he could understand that it would be great to have a God of justice who rewarded good people and punished bad people. That would be terrific. Everybody wants that. But he said it's just not true. It's just not the case. All you need to do is look at children in Africa being born with cancer to know that something isn't right. That's not just. That's not good. Where is the punishment needed there? Why did that happen? And so for Ricky Gervais, there was just no possible way that there could be a really good God when he looked at the evidence of the world. And I want to say that those that were walking to Emmaus would agree with him, except for one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can see that they had experienced Jesus as, what did they say? A great prophet. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. That's verse 19. We wanted this man to be the one who would change the world, to change our worlds. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And here's the real kicker. But we had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It didn't matter that there was someone speaking about justice and love and righteousness and a God in the world who would make everything good. It didn't matter that he was healing people, that he was doing miracles. If he was crucified and stayed dead, then their hope of a redemption of Israel was dashed. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So this is where we need to start. The resurrection of Jesus is the only foundation for hope. Not the goodness of Jesus as a prophet or amazing miracle worker. Because if that's the case, the world still goes on as it is. Good people do not seem to be rewarded. Bad people do not seem to be punished. And he was crucified. Where is the redemption he spoke of? The resurrection is essential. It is the only foundation that Christians have for hope. So the Apostle Paul would write, if the resurrection did not take place, if Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then you and I are to be pitied above all people. This prophet, powerful in word and deed before God, is nothing if he remains in the grave. So that's where we need to begin in our search for evidence about the resurrection. The stakes are really high. If we are not more confident in the resurrection. I don't want to say you have to be 100% certain. What is there in this life that we can be 100% certain of? But if you do not have a strong confidence to lay a foundation, then you are approaching life with your fingers crossed. So, then we see the first step to building that confidence is to say, what are the agreed facts about this Jesus and his life? What do people who do not profess to be Christians and historians around the world, those that have studied both text and archaeology, historical documents outside of the Bible, what do they willingly agree with each other are the kind of basic facts that it doesn't take faith to enter into? Well, we see those in our text today. There was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some outlier scholars would argue that there wasn't. That's really unsupportable. We have enough evidence, not only from this reasonably strong body of work in the Bible itself, and it's, you know, very early historical documents, and we'll talk about that a little more, but outside of it too, we have evidence that there was a man at that time called Jesus who, as they said, seemed to be speaking for God and was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Something special happened and it was associated with a man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. Number two, he was sentenced to death and did certainly appear to die. Now, most scholars will get to that point and say he appeared to die. Some have said only appeared. Maybe he swooned, maybe he was brought off the cross before he died. And it's worth us just taking a step back and saying, is that possible from the evidence that we have? Well, we'll come to the next step in a minute, but certainly when we look at the gospel accounts, the way in which someone died through crucifixion was that their lungs basically couldn't both breathe, but they also ended up kind of filling up with fluid because of the way that they were hanging. People have tested this in our day and age, not with nails, but through just putting themselves in that cross or cruciform position and seeing what it does to the body. And when you can't push up anymore, you die. Now, these people were let down before that happened, but they experienced, and these were doctors, they experienced what it would be like, how close you could get, and people blacked out. So the evidence that we have that Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours longer, it's just not possible that you could be up there for that long and not die. Furthermore, we have the evidence that he was speared in the side, and it looks like he was speared into the sort of sack around the heart so that blood and water flowed out. There is certainly no evidence outside of the scriptures to say that he was alive when taken off the cross. Furthermore, if he hadn't actually died, it would be very easy to recognize him after he did come off the cross, if it was in that early time period, because he would look really, really rough, terrible. And that's the opposite of what we see as we go through the story. So let's start with that. We have Jesus of Nazareth who lived and who died. But the next level we see in verse 22. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. The empty tomb is the next level of evidence that you and I need to build our confidence in this foundation for hope, the resurrection, to stop living life with our fingers crossed. Now, scholars will again say, you don't have to be a scholar, I shouldn't keep saying scholars, all of us thinking about these things might say, well, okay, if you're sure that he was dead and the tomb then was empty, maybe someone stole the body. Maybe his disciples took the body out and said that he was risen. Maybe somebody else stole the body. Maybe grave robbers, maybe enemies stole the body. Well, we need to say, okay, two things. And there's all kinds of stuff that you can read about this. But two things. If enemies or those who were not the disciples took the body away, where did it go? They could see then that stories were starting to be told about this Jesus raised from the dead. If they knew where the body was, especially if they were in league with the Romans, if they knew where the body was, why didn't they say? It would have just cut it off immediately. But no one did. Okay, what if the disciples themselves were in on it? We know that people will sometimes really embrace something that they know is not true for personal gain. We see it all the time. Well, it's unlikely that they do it for personal sacrifice. What sort of gain did we see that the disciples received In fact, they did not gain glory and power. There was no huge palace in the Vatican for these disciples. These are people actually who were then persecuted, hunted down, and many of whom were killed because they refused to stop professing that Christ was risen and was Lord. They were not embracing a lie for personal gain, but instead were convicted by something that allowed them to live the most sacrificial lives possible for this fact that they felt was true. Now you and I might say, well, in our day and age, in our generation, we've seen many people who are so convinced by something that they believe is a fact that they're willing to die for it. 9/11, the Twin Towers. People who were so convinced of the reality of Islam and the reward for, their sacrifice of their lives for others, for God, for the good of Islam, that they would go to paradise because Allah would reward them. Now, you and I might say that was a sincere conviction, but it seems to be sincerely wrong. We just can't believe that that was the right thing to die for, that it was true. How misguided they were. Maybe the disciples were like that. They were sincere, but misguided in what they died for. Well, friends, the difference is that the disciples had a chance to know whether what they were dying for was real. They were not separated by centuries. They were not reading a holy book. They could find where the tomb was. It was local. The Gospels are written within 50 years of Jesus' life and death. This is not a fact that could be sincerely believed if it wasn't actually true. It was verifiable for them, and yet they still lived lives of personal sacrifice, not gain, because of it. So I want to say that evidence there really gives us a strong sense that the empty tomb was really empty, that the disciples did not take the body. More than that, you'll notice it says, our women amazed us. Now, we are amazing, us women, and Jackie's nodding her head, which I love. Thank you, Jackie. But back in those days, and I'm sure you've heard this before, you did not choose women to be your bearers of evidence. They could not give testimony in a court of law. They were not considered trustworthy. And so if you based your empty tomb narrative on the evidence of women who are untrustworthy, really, it's because that's what happened. You wouldn't have chosen to shape your narrative in that way had not those pesky women got there first. You would have kept them out of the story. You really would have. It didn't matter how wonderful these disciples were. They lived in this time. It was patriarchal beyond our imagination. And yet the women are there shown as the first witnesses to the resurrection. Interesting. Then, of course, we start to get eyewitness testimony to not only the empty tomb, but to resurrection appearances or visions that explained that Jesus was risen. So I want to talk about this just for a moment. You and I, if you're a parent, are now suddenly the teacher in your home, and poor old Phoebe is now under the strictest education she's ever had. It's, you know, it's very high quality. But I'm the one who's always saying, no, darling, no, 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 you need to do that again. The poor thing. One thing that I am doing is bringing my my university time when I was teaching theological students online and marking their essays, I'm bringing that into grade four because, you know, I think that's totally appropriate. I don't think that's putting too much pressure on her at all. You can see that she's coping extremely well with it, jumper on the head. However, what I say to her is, darling, you cannot just cut and paste from Wikipedia and put it into your piece of writing as though it were your own. If you're going to do that, you need to either put it in your own words or you need to say, this is from Wikipedia. So you need to put, you know, talking marks around it. You need to give an attribution. I'm trying to start to teach her about footnotes because, you know, the Curlis Gibsons, you know, we're all scholars. This is how it is. And so Jackie's now laughing. I probably should change who I've got coming up on my screen. There we go. Oh, everybody's laughing. This is good. I'm fantastic. It's a win. So, if we're doing any sort of appropriate scholarship in our day, we need to have footnotes, okay? Now, there weren't footnotes in the scholarship of the time when the Bible was written. But what there were names of eyewitnesses that you could check into, okay? So if you look at the gospel narratives, you'll find it's quite unusual that you have these sort of random names. Some people are named and some people are not. So the Samaritan woman isn't given a name, but Nicodemus has got a name in John. Simon of Cyrene, he's got not only a name, but where he comes from, and his sons are mentioned. Rufus and I'm going with Alexander. I probably should have written notes about that. Here, we have two friends walking to Emmaus. If you're writing a legend, you either give them both names or you give neither of them names. But we've got here Cleopas. Why? Because you could check with the people who knew Cleopas. Possibly Cleopas is still alive when this is being written. Certainly Rufus and, let's go with Alexander, are still alive for people to check whether their dad, Simon, carried the cross for Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned very clearly so that people can check. And when we get to Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, well, you can see there are resurrection appearances to these eyewitnesses. The apostles, James, Jesus' brother, who, you know, he really was a skeptic. It's hard to grow up with someone and then say, oh, you're the risen Messiah. James, and then Paul, completely opposed to Christianity. But something changed his mind. And then he says to 500 others. These are people that you could check when their names are mentioned or when figures are mentioned. This is like ancient footnoting. Furthermore, I wonder whether you've ever thought, why did the early church, if it was trying to put together a narrative that would bring it power, give four different gospel accounts that actually have some variation? Why not just one? Why not just choose something that is clear and that everybody can hang their hat on and that you can defend? Well, because you're actually convinced that eyewitness accounts are more important than a clear one hang your hat on narrative. Bob Brown is just telling me Alexander, it was Rufus and Alexander. Thank you, Bob. I really appreciate that. You need to have four to show that actually these things happened. And you include the strangeness in them. You include the fact that tombs broke open and the sky went dark. You include the fact that Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Don't hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Why? What does that mean? You include the fact that Jesus disappeared from their sight after he had broken the bread with them. I wouldn't include that. That makes me feel really uncomfortable. Why didn't he stay with them and explain more? Because they're the uncomfortable facts. These things happened. So where are we? We have those basic facts that all scholars agree. There was Jesus and he died. Then we have the empty tomb. Something happened. He was gone. Then we have the eyewitness accounts to the resurrection. We have their names. We have the numbers. Fascinating. Then we have Jesus himself bringing internal consistency to what had been promised for centuries before. The scriptures themselves actually function as very strong evidence for the resurrection. So let's bring ourselves back to the text. Verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Probably the most significant reason one would have to not want to believe, or to not believe, I shouldn't say want, to not believe that Jesus was risen is that people just aren't resurrected. It's too much. It's just almost impossible. And so any other explanation should be more plausible than that. What Jesus did as those two Jewish believers were walking along the road was say, "You already had some bonus that you believed there would be a resurrection at the end of time, but you didn't believe that there would be a resurrection in the middle of history of one man that would affect everything while human history was still going. You expected that, yes, there would be a resurrection of the good and the bad at the end of time, and that would be it. But I want to show you how all the scriptures and everything that I have said make full sense of this claim that I am alive, that the Messiah needed to suffer and then would be raised. Hundreds and thousands of years of writing and understanding of the world, a worldview, actually did allow and in fact promised that this would happen. The scriptures themselves are actually for us something very powerful after these historical steps are put in place. But finally, we have the evidence of Jesus walking with and meeting those wonderful, wonderful disciples as they walk to Emmaus. I love the fact that they urged him to stay with them. And I think that we don't want to make this a legendary narrative that we can just kind of pull out things for us that, you know, help us to live well. But there's so much here that if we do not have the resurrection, we will stand still and have our faces downcast. That if we're to talk about these things and think about these things, let's do them together. Let's talk to each other, because that's where the revelation starts to come. Talk to a friend. Come to church. Ask some hard questions. That's where it starts to build. Then, if something is happening in your life, if it's stirring, if there's something going on, stop and invite it in. Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, they'd slowed right down. They sat down with him. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now, wherever they'd stopped, I don't know if they'd made it all the way to Emmaus, but it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, whatever that is, about 12 kilometers. I know that Tony and Vanessa walked 50 kilometers for Anzac Day yesterday. And so, you know, it's not that far. And massive props to you guys. And happy birthday to Vanessa for today. But these two were so struck by their moment with Jesus that they got up and they walked all the way back again to tell the disciples, to say, this community of the resurrection, it's here. Jesus appeared to us as we sat with him, and we have no doubt that it was him. Now, a little word on why they didn't recognize him, and I've said that a bit before, that you know, if he had not been raised, he would have been looking absolutely dreadful. Have you ever been in that situation where you've dressed up for, say, a wedding or a party or, you know, something professional? You've actually washed your hair that day or something. And people say to you, "Oh, you look so amazing. I hardly recognized you." You go, thanks for that. It happens. When I look at myself on Zoom, when I look at some of my selfies, you think, yep, I don't recognize that person. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. Jesus of Nazareth was not just resuscitated to live again and then die. He, in fact, was dressed up for his eternal life. And when you're expecting someone and you've seen him maybe over the last year or months become more and more haggard as the weight of the world just sat on his shoulders, as he was persecuted, as he was burning the candle at both ends, and then, of course, you see him scourged and crucified, you just don't recognize someone who is in the fullest health, who is living in the glory of God the Father, who is in every fiber of his being ready for eternity, and who in fact is living in the new creation and so can kind of come in and out. You just don't recognize him. It's not what you expect. But when you slow down and when you sit and when you break bread, and you see the wounds in his hands, you know that it's him. You recognize him. And your life is changed. You run. No more standing still with face downcast. No more facing life with fingers crossed. No more fear. Because you know. The more you know, the less you fear. And that's what Luke was trying to do for us today. This is the Jesus who changes lives, who turns things upside down, who is alive. Now, it's a lot to take in. And so I'm going to play a song. It's not a super emotional song. It's a joyful song. But what we're going to do during that time, you can either turn the sound off and just write down some stuff that you're thinking, oh, I need to explore that more. You can do that. Maybe you want to take the time and just send a message in the chat and say, yeah, I'd like to explore it more. I've got these books here. I've got ones that I've really enjoyed. Greg Boyd, actually, that's not the Greg Boyd one that I want you to read, but I've got another one. A conversation between Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew, and I've got some McDowell books here. I've got If You Could Ask God One Question. You know, if there's stuff that you want to explore more, maybe take this time to write some stuff down or to make a commitment that you're going to do something about it. It doesn't take one sermon. It's a journey. And many of us don't have the brain space at the moment for a lot of sitting and thinking. But maybe you want to take this time and look at the words of the song, maybe sing along. It has my favourite current phrase, you turned the grave into a garden, making gardens from graves, and it's got that in it as well. So let's just take a moment, we'll come back and we'll pray, and then we're going to sing together and finish our service.